I think probably for many of you, as for me, I was doing my work this week, but I constantly had one eye on the evening news or the morning news to see what was going to happen in Washington. And day after day, this whole crisis played out. And as the crisis sort of went through the week, I couldn't help noticing what people around the world were saying about the United States. For example, Ulrich Martin, who's an economist for the Financial Times in London, said, U.S. debt drama enters theater of the absurd. Depressing comment. And then Ishrat Hussain, former governor of the State Bank of Pakistan, said, you can't put your house in order, being the global economic power. How can you expect others to do the same? Saeed Nasser Saidi, chief economist for Dubai's International Financial Center, said, the turmoil we're seeing will pose the question of the role of the U.S. dollar in the international monetary system in a more acute form than we've ever seen before. It threatens the position the U.S. holds in the world. Israeli lawmaker Danny Dannon says, a member of Israel's Knesset, he said, if the U.S. shows weakness, then it can cause other countries to take action. This can be a major issue with Iran and the terror organizations that it sponsors. Charles de Courson, who's deputy chairman of the Finance Committee in the French National Assembly, said, the risk is a very big increase in the rate of interest and to potentially destroy parts of the international banking system. This is not a happy comment, as the comments come in from around the world about what our country is doing to manage its finances in Washington. Germany's former finance minister, Hans Eichel, says, a debt default could be fatal for the global economy, since it concerns the biggest economy on earth. Interesting last line, he said, as a former finance minister of Germany, there's nothing we need more in these times of crisis than reliability and stability. So who then can be trusted? The U.S. is the global economic power, is the largest economy in the world, and people around international capitals are saying, what is wrong? We can't trust you. Your position of leadership is certainly going to decrease. So I return to my first question. Who can we trust? Who is reliable? Who can be a guide to follow in dark and uncertain times in the world? I wasn't just reading the news about the United States. Some of you know that even though our economy is currently the largest, the Chinese economy is by far the fastest growing in the world. And a week ago in eastern China, the wreck of the bullet train in its trip between Ningbo and Fuzhou killed 40 people and injured more than 190 people when the bullet train crashed. And there was a picture that was in the news for weeks of one of the carriages of the train dangling over the bridge from which the train, part of the train just shot off that bridge and fell down. And Beijing, and people have said that the dangling of that train represents not just the train, but the dangling of a whole system of governance of China because of the lack of confidence that the Chinese people have in their leaders, even as their economy is surging and is the envy of the world. Beijing has boasted that its bullet train is the most advanced rail system on earth. And the Minister of Transportation of China said, it's laughable to even mention the Japanese train in the same sentence with our train. And because Beijing has boasted so proudly in the train, and yet at the same time, there's unreliable service, sky-high ticket costs, technical and environmental problems, widespread corruption in construction, and finally now, glaring safety issues. All of these things have caused the Chinese people themselves to say, we are angry at our government. When pictures of the accident showed construction vehicles pushing the smashed trains into a pit, to push them into the pit to bury them, there's a nationwide outcry in China. Why are you pushing these trains into a pit? And the Beijing answer was, oh, we just want to make room for rescue vehicles to get through to rescue people. And it was so laughably unlike what the pictures seem to be showing, that there's widespread discussion in China on blogs about how the government was lying and they were just trying to push the trains into a pit and bury them, bury any evidence of technical failure. Xu Qiming, a popular anchor on China TV, made an extraordinary on-air plea after the accident. Here's Xu Qiming. "The speed of China's development at the moment is like a high-speed train. Our development is the envy of the world. But while satisfying our need for speed, we are forsaking other things." And then he asked these riveting questions, and I think these questions are a good segue from the questions that people raise about the United States economy and our political system that supposedly oversees it. But here's Xu Qiming talking about China's development and its system. "Can we drink a glass of milk without worrying? Can we live in a house that won't collapse? Can we drive along a street in a big city without it caving in? Can we ride a train that will arrive safely? If there's a big train accident, can we be sure the engine won't be buried? In short, can we have a basic sense of security necessary for people's happiness?" What's that about? What that's about is the same kinds of questions that people are asking about the United States government. Is it competent? Is it trustworthy? Can it do its job? That's the largest economy in the world's government. But now the fastest growing economy in the country that has the largest population on earth, there are equally challenging questions being raised by the citizens of that country about their government. So I ask you, this is our world. Who do we trust? Who do we trust? Neither of us can fully, the Chinese or the United States, people of the U.S., can fully trust or rely on our political leaders. It's eerily similar to something that happened 2,000 years ago. In Palestine, a popular leader emerged. He was reverent, and he was loyal to the best of Hebrew theological tradition. He loved God, and he loved people. When people were sick, he could heal them with a touch, the blind and the lame. When natural dangers arose, like a storm out on the lake, on Lake of Galilee, he could speak to the storm and it would stop. When people had questions about God, or what it meant to follow God, or how to get along with their neighbor, their family member, they could go to Jesus, and his counsel was wise and his teaching was helpful. Thousands of men and women followed him. He was enormously popular. But because of their jealousy, the authorities in Jerusalem killed him. And 3 days later, there were rumors that began to emerge saying that that same Jesus was now risen from the dead. And a few weeks later, at Pentecost, which was a gathering of all the Jewish people from all the wide Jewish diaspora, approximately up from Spain and Europe, down through Italy and around through Greece and Asia Minor, down into the region of Palestine, then sweeping down into Mesopotamia and curving east again along the lower Mediterranean through northern Africa. There were Jews from all of those countries in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And as they were there and they're all gathered together speaking different languages from the different countries that they came from, all of a sudden, the followers of Jesus came out at 9 in the morning, and they began to speak with great vigor and energy in the languages of these people from all over the Mediterranean world. People said, well, they're drunk. And Peter stood up and said, no, my brothers, we are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he began to go into this passage. And in this passage, he gave a message about who it is that can be trusted. In times of deceit and of decay and of incompetence and lack of trust in leadership, there's a message. And you're going to see in a minute, this is the message of the last days. Christians often wonder, what's the last days? Peter said when he stood up in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, they're right now. They are right now. Because right now, God is doing something through his Son that is for the whole earth. It's starting here in Jerusalem, and it's starting now, and the last days begin now. And this message that he gave in Acts chapter 2 is the prototypical message for the last days. This is your message, and this is my message. This is the message for now. So turn in your bulletin to page 4, or even better, in your Bible, Acts 2. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm actually going to begin a few verses before the text that you have, which I believe starts around verse 22. I'll start in 17. Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Very simple outline today. Three short points. These are the last days. These are the days of the Holy Spirit. And in the days of the Holy Spirit, three things will happen among God's people. First of all, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives in three ways. Number one, with respect to our speech. And number two, with respect to our thoughts and our outreach toward other people. And number three, in terms of our own fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in the last days will, number one, shape our speech, and then our outreach, and then our fellowship with Him, the Holy Spirit Himself. So first, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit makes Jesus, the Messiah, the center of what we talk about, of whom we talk about. If you go into Manhattan on a Sunday night or any night, you'll find there are parts of town that are where the buildings stand out, where you can walk down a street, and even if it's a small building or a dark or a sort of a recessed building, if the buildings are floodlit, if there are lights on poles or on the ground, so that they shine up on the facade of the front facade of the building, those buildings being floodlit will sort of emerge out of the row of buildings in which they're apart, and it's because of the floodlights that certain buildings stand out more than others. What the Holy Spirit is doing in the last days is floodlighting Jesus. And he floodlights Jesus in at least three ways. First, he causes us to be aware of both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Because if you look at, say, verse 22, what Peter says to the men of Israel is, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. He was a man. But he was also accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. He was a man, but he was a man sent from God, and there was anointing from God upon his life to be the Savior of the world. He was both a man, and he was also the Son of God. Partly because of the missionaries who were visiting us this week, missions has been on my mind. It's also deeply in the text. This text is a text that talks about how in the last days are the days of mission. The last days are the days when the Word and the Spirit of God are moving out to every nation, to the whole earth. And as I was thinking about this, I remembered an article I'd read a long time ago. There were really two articles. One was an article that was published, you know, here's a blast from the past. It was published in June of 1976. And I read about this article in seminary. It was an article in the Washington Post. And what happened was that in Irian Jaya, there were some landslides in remote mountainous regions. And thousands of tribal peoples in Irian Jaya were killed because of these landslides and earthquakes. Or earthquakes that precipitated landslides. And so a journalist from the Washington Post flew out to Irian Jaya. And he asked the missionaries who were out there whether he could get a ride in their helicopter. And they gave him a ride. And he... as he was riding around, they say, well, this, you see these hamlets, these people are so isolated, and we need to get blankets and food to these people. And he seemed strangely uninterested in the things that they were telling him. He seemed to have kind of a mind or an agenda of his own. And he, as soon as he came back from the trip with them, he ran off and sort of disappeared from where the missionaries were. And several days later, an article appeared in the Washington Post that was then sent out by wire services to many other newspapers around the world. And essentially the thrust of that article was missionaries, especially fundamentalist missionaries who believe the Bible, those missionaries destroy culture. And I don't have time to sort of summarize for you the eloquent letter that was written back by Don Richardson, who was one of the missionaries in Irian Jaya at the time. But he wrote back a brilliant response to this major feature article in the Washington Post, which says, missionaries, Bible-believing missionaries, they destroy culture and they're suppressing indigenous peoples. But one of the, I'll just, because of my focus today on the humanity and the deity of Jesus, I want to just read to you one thing that Don Richardson said in his reply to the German author who wrote the piece for the Washington Post. The missionary was saying, I'm sorry, the Washington Post article was saying, missionaries destroy culture because they forbid people or they discourage people from doing things that they've done in their culture for thousands of years. And some of the things that the people were doing in Irian Jaya were, they were cannibals, and they practiced witchcraft, and they had a lot of group sex in the early days, before the missionaries got there. And so this secular writer for the Post was saying, see, look at this. They're happy in their cannibalism, they're happy in their witchcraft, and they're happy in their group sex, so leave them alone. And just one part, I wish I had time to give you 8 pages of this material, but one part of the answer written back by Don Richardson was, yes, we are against sexual promiscuity, and not for religious reasons only. In 1903, Chinese traders seeking bird-of-paradise plumes landed on the south coast of Irian Jaya. They introduced a venereal disease called lymphogranuloma venereum among the 100,000-member Marin tribes. Since group sex was widely accepted, the disease spread like wildfire. It wiped out 90,000 people and a tribe of 100,000 people in 10 years. And so part of the answer is, to the secular refutation of missionaries are out there destroying culture. Well, they said, yes, we are against some of the practices, sexual practices of the tribes, but it's not only for religious reasons, it's also for their own good. And if we had time, we could look at that. But one of the standard critiques of Christianity in our culture is, you are imposing your morality on me when you say this or that about morals that I don't agree with. And there we have to be gracious but firm because of who Jesus is. Jesus was a man. And so Jesus was one of us and he knows what it is to be human, but he was also the Son of God. So when we speak against things in our culture, I've deliberately gone to Irian Jaya, but let me bring it back to our culture. There are sexual practices in our culture that are increasingly being celebrated and encouraged from kindergarten up through college-age education, and certainly in our press. There are sexual practices that are being encouraged that are not in line with human flourishing. God did not make men to have sex with men. Just physiologically, it's not a very good idea. I have a friend who's a proctologist. I don't want to be too blunt here, but he treats abnormalities and dysfunctions of the lowest end of the digestive tract. That's what a proctologist does. And once we were at a conference together, and he said, Harry, to my sorrow, I have extracted light bulbs and flashlights, and you would not know what else, from the rectums of men who were engaged in a lifestyle that just delighted in a certain kind of sexual practice. And I've seen these young guys coming into my office, and I weep because they're made in God's image and they matter to God, and they are destroying themselves. Broken light bulbs. Jesus is human, and Jesus is divine. And what Jesus says, knows and understands you because he is a human like you. But he also speaks a higher word. He is a man accredited to God, by God to you. And the Holy Spirit will floodlight him as you, in faith, step out to speak. Number two, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus the center, and that he will also assign the blame for Jesus' death to sinful people, like me and like you. So when we're talking about who Jesus is, we can talk about how Jesus had to die because of my sin and because of your sin. And we don't shrink. If you notice, Peter is here speaking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem to who? To Jewish people. And many of them were part of the crowds. And when Jesus came into the city, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he. Several days later, when the authorities were wanting to put him to death, they said, crucify him, crucify him. Because mobs can be stirred up. And some of these men in Jerusalem who were listening to Peter speak were part of those crowds. Maybe some of them said, Hosanna in the beginning. Maybe some of the end said, crucify, crucify. And so Peter looks him in the eye and he says in verse 23, what does he say? This man was handed over to you. Now God had a hand in this. God designed this cross. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But he does not shrink from assigning personal blame. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, most of the time when I'm talking to non-Christians, when I talk about sin and Jesus dying for sin, I talk about me first. It's easy. It should be easy for you to talk about your sin. If you're walking with God, you should see it. The closer you come into the light, the more you see dirt and darkness. And the closer you folks are getting to Jesus, the more you're going to see selfishness, pride, arrogance, lust, greed, materialism, whatever it is in you and in your marriage, in your family, in your work habits. And these things are given to you by the Holy Spirit so you can make the gospel clear to other people. Because it's the same things that are in us that are in everybody else. And when we say that selfish arrogance, that materialistic disparaging of humans and exalting of finances, that choosing to watch a TV program rather than to read a child a story at bedtime, or whatever it is, that grieves the heart of God. And God says, I hate that. And my son will die because that must be died for. My son will die for you. And so we can't shrink from assigning the blame for the death of Jesus to sinners. That's part of the Holy Spirit's floodlighting in our time. Third, we need the Jesus, who is the center of what we speak, is a Jesus of Scripture. If you look at this text, I gave you just a few verses. Peter starts talking in verse 22, and then in verse 25 he says, David said about Jesus, and then he quotes from Psalm 16. And if you notice this first sermon of the last days, when the Holy Spirit came and the last days began, and Peter began to preach, he was talking about Jesus. But it was a Jesus of the Bible. And I mention this to you for a very important reason. There are a lot of people who like to talk about Jesus today, but it's the Jesus of their own mind. It's a designer Jesus. Snip, 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 cut, 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 nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever, and that's the Jesus that they talk about. Our own president. Okay? Our own president. Everybody says, God bless you. Says, it's helpful often to get elected in America to say, I'm a Christian. But whether it's Clinton or Bush or Obama, what I like to do is to watch what they say and what the Bible says. And if you pay attention, you'll be able to tell when it's a Jesus of the Bible and when it's a Jesus of some designer mentality coming out of focus grouped Gallup survey, focus testing, appeal to this niche or that niche of the electorate. Gibberish. Is it a Jesus that has anything to do with this? Because Peter's Jesus had to do with Joel and with Acts 16 and with Acts 1:10. And it was the Jesus of the whole Bible. Jesus said to people in his day, you read Moses because you think in him you find eternal life, but if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke about me. And the real Jesus is a Jesus of this book, including the majority of Scripture. 72 or 73% of the Bible that we have is what we call Old Testament, what the Hebrews called our Bible. And if it's not a Jesus that aligns with this book, it's a designer Jesus. It's fake. It's nonsense. It's garbage. So the floodlighting that happens in the last days is a human and divine Jesus. A Jesus who identifies, but a Jesus who speaks from above. It's a Jesus who assigns the blame for Jesus' death to sinners like us. And thirdly, it's a Jesus of the Bible, not a designer Jesus. Well then, I'm handing you a hot potato. Sweet Felice, who I only began to talk to last night on the phone, is now going to come and talk about her ministry. And my second point is, the ministry of the Holy Spirit does three things in the world. He affects our speech. It's about Jesus. He affects our being willing to go out and to be involved in the lives of other people. And it's at that point that Felice is going to tell us some of their story from Indonesia.
Really happy to be here. Shalom and I are coordinators in Western Indonesia, and it's a very strongly Muslim area. Our main job is to kind of supervise our members and take care of them, guide their projects, and we've really seen how there's been a lot of spiritual warfare in our region. I think a lot of it is due to the strongly Muslim areas and us trying to make some progress and to share the gospel with people there. And so I just wanted to share a story about something that happened. In Indonesia, there are about 700 languages. There are distinct languages, not including dialects. And so I'll call them John and Lisa. They're not their real names. But there are two single Americans in our region working in two different language groups. Lisa works with a larger language group in a more developed area of Indonesia where there are existing churches and a little bit more modern conveniences. John works in a more remote island where people are very devout Muslims and where life there is just pretty difficult. But both of them are doing the same kind of work. They've been very bold in doing their storying work, which is crafting oral Bible stories, into the local language, and then sharing those stories with people who are willing to listen. So John and Lisa got engaged in Indonesia, and about 7 months before their wedding, we didn't realize it at that time, and he didn't realize it, but he was under a lot of spiritual attack. He developed some wrong ideas about himself, about his ministry, about God, and about marriage. And the difficult thing is that, you know, I think a lot of spiritual attack, the enemy takes some truths and then adds some lies to it. And so it really wasn't super obvious to him that he was being attacked. It was a really difficult time, and the ideas, he was fairly in a remote area, so he only had one other family to be with, but he suddenly decided to break their engagement. And so she got a phone call one day, and he said, sorry. Actually, I think he texted her, which is even worse. but anyway, he broke off their engagement, their wedding was called off, and it was really devastating for both of them. I mean, he really didn't want to do it, but he felt like he needed to. And we, as our supervisors, found ourselves put in a situation that we weren't really trained to deal with either. We've never gone to school in counseling or had any training in that. But we were the ones there to help them, and we really wanted to see their relationship healed in some way. It didn't look like they were going to get married, but we really didn't know what would happen. But we prayed a lot, and we asked the Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the wisdom to guide them and help them work through the issues. It took about 2 months of working through the issues, and they were very open. They were very humble in looking at themselves and looking at their beliefs. I know they prayed a lot too, and their friends prayed. And it was just really neat to see the progress they made. God really healed their relationship. And we could see that, you know, what the enemy wanted to destroy, God actually took it, healed it, and made it stronger in the end. And so we are happy to say that they're actually getting married next weekend, and we'll be able to go to their wedding and celebrate with them. And we can, you know, oh, and they also have plans to go back in January to the more remote area where they'll be continuing on the storing work and evangelism, church planting work there. And, you know, we can really see why the enemy attacked him and tried to break up their relationship, because it's a difficult area, and going as a single person is really hard. And, you know, if he could destroy their relationship, it could probably potentially destroy the work that they had going on there. And so we're really excited and encouraged by the Holy Spirit healing them and strengthening them so that when they go back, they can continue to work there.
So we've seen two things so far, right? First of all, in the last days, what the Holy Spirit does is he causes us to speak about and to floodlight the ministry of Jesus. We see him as a man. We see him as God. We see him as one who is a Jesus of Scripture. And then the second principle that Felice is just explaining to us is that the Holy Spirit sends us out. He sends us out to the whole earth. That's why they're in Indonesia working to reduce to written languages, the verbal tribal languages that don't really have a written language. Missionaries are not destroyers of culture. Both in Irian Jaya and in Indonesia, when you reduce that oral language to writing, you can actually preserve the culture far longer. And so it's a wonderful thing that they are doing, and Wycliffe has done for decades. It's a delight to have you with us to hear that story. But part of what I like about it, it's funny, when I was prepping this message, I was thinking in the first section about, to some extent, some of the confrontational nature of the gospel, that Jesus is human, but he's divine, and he speaks a confrontational word to every culture, whether it's Chinese culture or Indonesian culture or our culture. And he's the man from heaven. So, and he leads us to the ends of the earth. And it was interesting when I didn't really have a chance to speak with Felice until last night, and she said, "So what story will you tell about the Holy Spirit leading you to advance the good news of Jesus to the outermost parts of the earth?" And she essentially told me a love story. She told me a story about how there was a couple engaged to be married. And then the guy got cold feet, and he texted, "Oh my goodness, gentlemen, not a good idea, single guys. If you have problems, don't do it by texting." But anyway, so this benighted young man, our brother, actually, texted the girl and broke up. But thankfully, through Shalom and Felice's intervention and the Holy Spirit's work, they were reconciled and they're getting married. And the Bible says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And going into a tough area, now they go together and they have the delight of God's blessing of marriage to sustain them. And that leads to my third point, is the Holy Spirit wants to be, because actually my final story is going to be a love story too. And I realize, oh Lord, maybe there's somebody out there who needs to hear about a love story. Maybe more than one. But because you got one, you're going to get another one. The Holy Spirit leads to talk about Jesus. Holy Spirit moves us out to reach out to other people, to the ends of the earth. And finally, the Holy Spirit just wants to be part of our lives. When Peter is talking here in Acts chapter 2 about how in the last days the Spirit will be involved in the lives of people and causing them to speak, it's really the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's essential to the Christian life. You cannot drive your car without gas, and you cannot sail a boat without wind. And you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. In order for us to live the Christian life, we need God's supernatural power. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, our gospel came to you not only with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So how do we get that? What does it mean for us to live in the Spirit's power? Well, it has to do with two major theological topics that we could talk about at great length, but we'll say briefly. The two major areas where the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives are in terms of bringing pardon and power. Pardon because we still sin, and we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to draw us to repentance and to lead us to asking God for His help and strength to live a new way. And that leads then to the second part. The Holy Spirit's realm is the realm of pardon and power. For the last 2 weeks, I don't know why, but I've had terrible lower back pain. Every once in a while I get it. And I was sort of a little bit complaining to God in my prayer about, you know, I wish I didn't have this back pain. And I sense the Holy Spirit saying, so what? And I say, well, because it hurts. And then immediately I sense the Spirit saying, well, if you thought of this person, and I thought of three people immediately in our congregation who deal with chronic pain, and they've been doing it for years. And I sense the Holy Spirit saying, suck it up. There are other people in the congregation who deal with this every day. And so who are you to think that you should get off scot-free? So there's one aspect. So it's power. And so then when my back and my head and my leg and whatever hurt, I'd say, thank you, God. And I pray for so-and-so, and I pray for so-and-so. And there's power that came into me as I didn't just focus on, as John Stott used to say, homo in se incurvatus, the Latin phrase, man wrapped up in himself. No smaller package. And when I would think about my pain, I'd say, well, Lord, you know, please, and then pray for so-and-so. And then it sort of got my mind off of my small little life. The realm of the Spirit is the realm of pardon and power. But, you know, we've heard about, I've talked a little bit about Indonesia, Irian Jaya, and Felice has talked about Indonesia, but I want to bring this really home. I want to bring this to Hillsborough and to us. Because I was thinking, I was praying, actually, God would help me to figure out a way to do that. And last night at supper time, some of you know, we have a young lady who lives with us. And when she was in high school, there was certain troubles with her family. And there was one of my sons who was her age said, could she move in with us? And I said, probably not, but why? And so then I met with the parents. And the parents, after spending some time with us, actually requested, she said, our daughters, well, it's actually, anyway, her bags are packed. She's leaving us. We really hope that you would let her stay with you. We know a little bit about your family, and we would like it. And so she moved in. And so at dinner time last night, I came home. I was doing some work at the office, and I came home, and there were some words of a song. We sometimes sing this song here. It's a Chris Tomlin song. It's called, I Will Follow You. And I was sort of humming a few bars I couldn't get out of my mind from the radio. And then I said, Betsy, do you know where these words come from? And Betsy brought it up on the computer and played the song. And there's in the song, I will follow you. It says, where you go, here's what he says. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. Whom you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. I will follow you. And those are riveting words because, as many of you know, Jesus said to the first disciples in Matthew 4, he said to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is central. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so this song, I Will Follow You, is the answer of a disciple's heart. It's the answer of a missionary's heart. It's the answer of every Christian's heart. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And so, they're simple but powerful lyrics. And so Betsy brought it up on a computer. And it's not only lovely lyrics, but there's lovely melody. And sort of a descant when the melody goes down and there's sort of lift of soprano over the top. And it's a powerful musical melody. And so I was sort of singing that, and I was all kind of encouraged. And then the young lady who stays with us said to Mom, she said, Mrs. Skeel, how did Mr. Skeel propose to you? And so we heard that story. And it's a great story, actually, but it's sort of, I mean, it's a nice story to us, anyway. And this young lady is a young lady who's very attractive young lady, and she has no shortage of male attention, but she never really had parents who talked to her about God's ways of cultivating a relationship. And she came to us, you know, the eggs were kind of cooked. She came to us 18 years old, and so she was with us for half a year, and she's off in college and so on. So she's a part of our family, but she does things her way. And so then she, you know, the proposal question led on to other questions, and it's nothing really more than the way Gigi and I were trying to follow Jesus. One of the parts of the story was I met Gigi in a class in seminary called Suicide Greek. Now, how romantic is that? But there was a way you could take 6 weeks of Greek in the summer, and if you passed the exam, you could place out of a whole year of studying Greek and save a lot of money. And I thought, A, you save money. B, you learn it faster. What's not to like? And so I was paying for seminary because I was paying for it. So I was kind of driven to get through and get it all done. And it was one day I was in Suicide Greek, and she was going to be a teaching fellow in the fall. She was the best Greek students in our seminary get chosen to be teaching fellows, and they teach the intro Greek classes. And so I met her. She was coming to watch my professor teach, and he introduced, there were about 30 guys in the class, and there was one Gigi, and he said, oh, I'd like to introduce all of you to Gigi Spangler, and she's teaching Greek here in the fall. You know, there's the guys who played NFL football and people who'd done campus ministries and people with all different backgrounds, but we all were there because we wanted to learn theology and we wanted to learn Greek. And so the professor says, this is Gigi Spangler. She's teaching Greek here in the fall. And 30 heads went to the right. And so anyway, that's the class where I met her. And it was we just told stories. And really all it was our life, you know, what God had led us to do. And we weren't perfect and we made mistakes, but we really did follow Jesus as we were trying to find a life partner. I was praying for the gift of singleness because my hero was a guy who was single. God was using him powerfully in a country in Asia. And I was so amazed at that man. I really wanted to be like him. And he was single. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, it's a gift. I prayed for the gift. And so when I first met her, I was praying for the gift. And then, this is a long story. This is for the men's retreat in September. But anyway, I realized I didn't have the gift. So I started praying for a life partner. And there she was. And so there you go. But as we were just telling these little stories at the kitchen table over dinner, I could just tell this was a new language. It was a new kingdom. It was a new way of doing the guy-girl thing. And she knows a lot about the world's way, and she's early 20s and had many men friends. But she was hearing for the first time God's way to have this kind of thing work. And so Jesus says in John 14, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What that's about is, as we follow, as we obey the Lord, God comes to live in our homes. And it's true that God calls some of us to Indonesia, and that will always be the case. And wherever the church is healthy, the best and the brightest of our sons and daughters will rise up and go do what Shalom and Felice are doing. That's the sign of a church that's strong in God. When the sons and the daughters give up their small ambitions to have the large ambition of spreading God's kingdom. But for those of us who stay, it's not a second-class calling to be a Christian. It means that we obey and we love God and we live for him here. And when that happens, we floodlight. We talk about the Jesus of the Bible. And second, we reach out to people around us. But third, as we live our lives in our homes, in our cars, in just in our dens or whatever, in our home, God comes there and he makes our homes a place where he makes himself known in the natural, spontaneous living of our lives. So who do we trust? Can't trust American political system. Can't trust the Communist Party of China. But there is one whom you can trust. He was a man demonstrated by God to you with miraculous signs and wonders. And that man is one that you can trust. As you follow that man, he not only floodlights Jesus, but in the backwash of the radiance of the floodlighting of Jesus, there's a glow in you too. Let's pray.